Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and while you're headed there, I do now have the information for Mr. Massey, Leon Massey's arrangements. Receive friends tonight at Nicholson, 6:30 to 8:30. The funeral is tomorrow at Nicholson's at 11 a.m. Thank you. Join me, as I said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We will return to our study of Paul's writings to the church in Corinth. Remember, Paul is now presently in Ephesus after spending some 18 months in Corinth preaching there to the people, actually being kicked out of the synagogue and then moving to a house church and continuing to preach and teach there. I will read all of chapter 2, but I'll do it in three portions. First of all, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. As I said, I will stop there for the moment, but I do pray God's help here in understanding Paul's writing, that I will admit to you gets rather challenging from time to time, so we will pray most especially for the Spirit's work here this morning. Some of you know I'm not much for these cutesy little church sign sayings, hence they never appear on our church sign. But I did see one the other day that caught my attention, and you probably have seen it as well. It's over in Hickory as you make your way back to Target and Best Buy, etc. But the sign said, "If Christianity were a crime, would your life be enough evidence to convict you?" As I said, I don't care much for cute little church sign sayings. I think they, well, never mind. But as I said, this one caught my attention, and as I was going into the study, I sort of rephrased that statement, and it could be said another way. Are our lives a demonstration of the Spirit's power? Paul is making a point here that his preaching was for no other reason but to show the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit, both in his preaching and in those who hear. This is what Paul desired for the Corinthian church, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Not a demonstration of eloquent language, not a demonstration of fancy words as I tried to portray there with the kids, but just simply a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, a demonstration of the Spirit's power can be seen in many, many ways, in different ways of our lives, but in one particular area here, Paul turns his attention, and it is his preaching, because he wants to model that activity, model that essence of the simplicity of preaching before the people, and also to combat that worldliness that was so evident in Corinth. As I said, this is Corinth. This is Greece. This is the Greek culture, which glorified the gifts of an orator, which glorified the gifts of one who could stand at the front of the crowd and speak all these words. During this time, the philosopher that stood in the courts and spoke so eloquently, using words and phrases and dramatic renderings that tickled the ear, these individuals were honored as great and important people. And he may not have said anything of significance all day, but the subject was not the question, but it was the how. The way he spoke, the method of delivery, the ability to dramatically capture the attention of the crowd. That was what was reveled. That was what was praised. The Greek philosopher could speak for hours on end and never say anything of importance and was honored. Sounds like our politicians, doesn't it? This is what Paul was speaking against. This was simply what Paul was speaking against, because the church in Corinth was influenced greatly by this Greek culture that was pervading everything. He was speaking against the ways of the world and the ways of the world being glorified and honored. He was speaking against the wisdom of the world being portrayed in these men who would stand in the Colosseums and in the amphitheaters, etc., and babbling on and on and on. But contrast that with Paul's approach. Contrast that entertainment to Paul's approach. Paul's was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Look with me again at verses 1 through 4. He said, "I came to you, brothers. I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom." Now, Paul could have. Paul is acclaimed as one of the greatest theologians of humanity, aside from Jesus Christ himself. And I hate to call Jesus Christ a theologian, but Paul could have stood toe-to-toe with him, but he chose not to. He chose to make something else the subject of his entire effort. Verse 2, he said, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." I can remember the stories I read of the great reformer, Martin Luther, which is probably the only man I would hold up as a hero in any regard. He would enter into the preaching, and his pulpit was raised some 15 to 18 steps off of the floor. He would ascend. And he would tell afterwards that he would have to hold on to the handrails as he would ascend to that pulpit, because he was so scared of what he was about to do. And that was preach. And then as he would descend that raised pulpit down that spiral set of steps, he too would again have to hold on to the handrail. And it was because his knees were so weak, because he was so afraid that he had failed so miserably in the pulpit. He came with fear and trembling at the speaking of God's word to the people. What Paul is saying here is he comes in this fear and this trembling without any eloquence at all, so that the preaching, and please hear also our faith, would be based upon the simplicity of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The first song we sang today, it doesn't get much simpler, much easier than that. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And he showed that love on the cross. Paul didn't come in the ways of the world. He didn't come in the wisdom of the world. He came simply in the name of Jesus Christ, speaking solely of Jesus Christ, using Jesus Christ and his work as his subject, his reason, and did not try to persuade with any fancy language. Paul wanted their faith, your faith, my faith, not to rest on human wisdom, not to rest on the things we think God would like, not to rest on the way we think it would be good to worship God. We are not left to those decisions. We are not left to worship God in ways we perceive to be good. We are not left to worship God on any human wisdom, but on God's power, his way, his writings, his teachings, and the work of the Spirit within us. And why was Paul so consumed here with the power of the Spirit? Look with me at verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom. Wow, Paul, did you just contradict yourself? We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but that God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Paul speaks of a secret wisdom. A secret wisdom spoken only to the mature. Remember, we spoke in the first chapter of the immaturity of this church. Here Paul is speaking to the mature, a secret wisdom. So what is that secret wisdom he's referring to? It is the wisdom, the mystery of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Some great mystery. For us today, this is not a mystery. For us today, this is not a secret. But here in the Corinthian church, here in the days just after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and all those years previous, this was a mystery. Because prior to this, there was only foreshadowing. The prophets of old spoke in foreshadows, and they spoke in examples and antitypes or pretypes. They didn't speak of Jesus Christ crucified. They spoke of a coming Messiah, but not the literalness of those who could speak of His crucifixion after the fact. So for us today, we know this message well. But for this congregation, they're still trying to make it out. So here Paul says, I come with this wisdom to portray, to relate to you, to teach you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was for the mature. Okay? Who are the mature? Who are those that would hear this? Better yet, who are those who would understand it? Those are those individuals whom God has revealed to it by the power of the Spirit. What did Jesus Christ tell Peter? Jesus asked Peter, who do the people say that I am? Peter rightly confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He also told him, humanity, men did not tell you this. It was revealed to you by the Spirit. We cannot come to an awareness. We cannot come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ except that the Spirit reveal it to us. Quicken our hearts, our souls, our spirit to know Him in the way He desires to be known. And why do the rulers of this age that Paul speaks of, why do they not understand the message? Why do they not understand it and hence sacrifice, kill, murder, crucify the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's an easy deduction. The Spirit wasn't there. The Spirit did not open their eyes. The Spirit did not open their ears to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And so they were darkened in their thinking. The work of the Holy Spirit is an amazing, mystical thing. John Owen, a Puritan from too many years back, I don't know the exact number, 20-some-odd volumes on the Holy Spirit. I read a quarter of one of them. He said, that's it. I couldn't understand his language. But the amazing work of the Holy Spirit is something we need to come to grips with. He being the third person of the Trinity, He has the power to accomplish the will of the Father. The Father decrees it. The Son, through His work, has accomplished everything necessary so that the Spirit can do the work of the Father, which was accomplished by Jesus Christ, and that is redeeming our hearts, our souls, our minds, our bodies to the knowing of Jesus Christ. It is He, the Spirit that reveals to us the things of God. Here in verse 10, as I read on, we see the work of the Holy Spirit for the one who has been redeemed. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not with words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit and his work. Who can know the ways of God? Who can know the things of God? Who can understand the Holy Scriptures as they read them? Only the person whom the Holy Spirit has enlightened to understand, to receive. Just as the spirit of a man is the only thing that truly knows the man. Judy and I have been married 33 years. Dated 4 or 5 years previous to that. We've been together a long time. Some of you have been married 60. Some of you have been married a long time. Some of you have been with your spouses a long time. How well does your spouse truly know you? Well, I can say pretty well. But are there things about me that Judy doesn't know? Are there things about David that Betty doesn't know? Are there things about Juanita that Dale doesn't know? Yes. Because only the spirit of a person truly knows the spirit, the person, fully, completely. And he uses this as an example. Only the Spirit of God knows the things of God, and it's only the Spirit of God that can reveal those known things to the people of God. There is no other way to come to that knowledge. It is the Holy Spirit that informs and makes wise the people of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, everywhere present, and is the source of all good thoughts, pure desires, and the holy counsel of men. Please read that, men and women. It is the Holy Spirit that counsels men, women, boys, and girls to come to understand who Jesus Christ is, and brings that redemption of Jesus Christ to the heart so that they can understand the things of God. The issue is here, do we listen? Do we listen? Are we sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit worked powerfully in this room right now, it'd scare half of us to death. Are we sensitive to the work of the Spirit? Are we listening? Or are we so caught up in the ways of the world that we can't see or hear or know anything of the Spirit working around us? This is what Paul is contending here in the church in Corinth. They were too preoccupied. But all of those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit possesses the same abilities as the great Apostle Paul. Paul communed with God Almighty. So can we. Paul understood the will of God in his life. So can we. Paul understood what the Holy Spirit was relaying to him and speaking forth through his scriptures. Now, I'll admit, he was very difficult. James admit, Paul, the things of Paul are hard to understand. But with this work of the Spirit in our lives, We can understand His writing. We can understand His message if we commune with the Spirit as we read and ponder and pray through these words. Yet it is incredibly sad that we who have the greatest number of accurate biblical translation, the most study helps from the shortest of short to the most extensive, and the greatest access to the commentators of all human history. I have at the fingertips of my computer through the internet. I can read Augustine. I can read Aquinas. I can read all of those, even the Irenaeus who wrote in the second century. I can read his work. We have all of this at our fingertips. Yet we are the most biblical, illiterate society in all of human history. If I called out a passage, would you know the writer and where it is in your Bible? I suffer there too. Affluent believers, such as ourselves, would do well to read and to listen to our poorer brothers in the simplicity of their messages. One author states, "The spiritual person is the one who lives out Christ crucified, which means turning away from a life of excessive wealth and being ready to be despised or thought irrelevant, if necessary, to promote God's reign." In our lives, do we see an evidence of the ways of the world, or do we see a demonstration of the power of the Spirit working in our lives? As the sign said, would our lives be enough evidence to convict us of Christianity? Or are we so caught up in the ways of the world, so caught up in trying to keep up, so caught up in trying to look, trying to be, or can we give all of that away and say, as Jim Elliot said, "Lord, be glorified in my life, or slay me." Simplicity. I picked up a book last night from the Daughters of the King. It's written by Elizabeth Elliot, Valerie's mother, and it is the life and testament of Jim Elliot. And no, I haven't read all this book overnight, but I did skim through it, and this epilogue spoke to me so much in this message and convicted me. I'd like to read you two paragraphs, and I apologize, it's a little bit long reading, but please be with me. "When he died, Jim left little of value as the world regards values. He and I agreed long before that we wanted no insurance. We would store our goods in heaven, share what the Lord gave us as long as we had it, and trust him literally for the future in accord with the principles Paul set forth to the Corinthians. It is a matter of share and share alike. At present, your plenty should supply their need, and then at some future date, their plenty may supply your need. In that way, we share with each other, as the Scripture says, 'He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack.' When the children of Israel were given manna in the wilderness, they received enough for one day. They were not told to lay up for tomorrow. So, of material things, there were few: a home in the jungle, a few well-worn clothes, books, and tools. The men who went to try to rescue the five brought to me from Jim's body his wristwatch. And from the Curé beach, the blurred pages of his college prayer book. There was no funeral. There was no tombstone. News reports of five wooden crosses set up on the sand, that was never true. No legacy then? Was it just as if he had never been? The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jim left for me, in memory, and for us all, and these letters and diaries, the testimony of a man who sought nothing but the will of God, who prayed that his life would be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. Now, I am not here to praise Jim Elliot in any way whatsoever, but Jim Elliot's God. And he understood. He understood that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. If you're a believer, you can never lose heaven. But you can allow the things of this world to stand in the way of your true worship of the true living God. Amen. Amen.